Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for being good. Lord, we thank you for being good to us. We thank you for all the ways you've met us, especially in those seasons of life where we found ourselves at the end of our own rope, at the end of our own strength. Lord, we thank you that you met us even in our desperate times. And Lord, for anyone who's walked through these doors with high levels of anxiety or fear, Lord, for anyone in this room who this morning has walked through these doors with a broken heart, Jesus, I pray that you would meet us again. And Lord, as we sing blessings to you because you have been good to us, Lord, as we sing those words, would you also help us to hear your blessings back to us that you spoke to us in the Beatitudes, the statements of blessing. And in that, Lord, would you remind us that you love us deeply? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. All right, you may have a seat. And if you have a Bible or phone or tablet, whatever you read the Bible on, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are in week 3 of our series looking at the introduction to Jesus' most famous sermon. The introduction is often referred to as the Beatitudes. They're statements of blessing that Jesus speaks over a group of people. The sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've called our series the Upside Down. And this morning, I want to talk a little bit about why we chose that title. Of all the titles, if we were thinking like, what is the Sermon on the Mount? What are the Beatitudes? And we landed on the phrase the upside down. And I want to talk this morning about why this is an upside down thing. In order to do that, I got a lot to show you. Some of this I've shared in different times in the past, and this is kind of like all of it together. So, you know, giddy up, buckle up, whatever. But we're going to begin, because I'm aware of my clock this morning. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount begins like this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The last couple of weeks, we spent looking at each of these two statements. The first week, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then last week, blessed are those who mourn. And if we just pause there, those kind of make some sense, right? We say, blessed are the poor in spirit. You get heaven. That makes sense. And then blessed are those who mourn. You're going to get comforted. Makes sense. But then the next one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek, Jesus says, you get the earth. The meek get the earth. Really? You ever like read this and like, really? They get the meek? They're the ones who get the earth? Now, just a basic definition of, if you look up the word meek on Wikipedia, like any good scholar would do, Wikipedia, this is the definition you find on Wikipedia for meek: righteous, humble, teachable, and patient under suffering. Righteous, humble, teachable, and patient under suffering. Now, you can't trust everything you read on the internet, but I would say that's a pretty good definition for meekness. Would you agree? Righteous, humble, teachable, patient under suffering. Jesus says, you get the earth. The righteous ones, the ones who respect others, the ones who follow all the rules, the ones who have a moral compass, they're the ones who rule our earth, aren't they? The humble ones, the teachable ones, the people who say, oh, I never knew that. I just learned something new. They're the people that we elect into our highest offices. They're the ones who become president, the teachable ones, the humble ones, the ones who are patient under suffering, the ones who do not strike back, who do not go on rants, the ones who are just patient. They don't lash out. They're the ones who run the largest companies in our world, right? They're the ones who inherit the earth. This is how it works, right? All the girls in high school talk about how dreamy Bobby is because he's just so meek. The meek inherit the earth. What? Really, Jesus? We all know that this is not how it works. In fact, there's a couple of ad companies that directly kind of mock what Jesus is saying. Let me show you a couple. The first one, this is Charles Barkley. Remember Charles Barkley? 90s. Like, I loved basketball in that season. It was like the season of all the greats. You know, like we had Jordan was in the game, Isaiah Thomas, David Robinson, and Charles Barkley. Charles Barkley was great, like was known for a different reason. He was the controversial one. And Nike ran this commercial in the early 90s. The meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get the ball. Let me show you another one. This one's out of Harley Davidson. Harley Davidson, the meek inherit nothing. Kind of, like, so you got to imagine, like, how upside down what Jesus is saying is when a group of advertising, marketing executives get together in a room and they're like, okay, I got this idea. Jesus said this thing. I think we got to run with it. I think we got to, like, and like, okay, so the pros of the meek inherit nothing. Pros is it's clever. Pros is, like, people will kind of understand, like, what's going on. Everyone kind of assumes this is how it works. Pros, it's kind of funny. Cons, we're mocking the Lord, but the pros win. Let's run with it. Yeah, but he's upside down. The meek, Jesus says, inherit the earth. Raises the natural question, is Jesus wrong? Is he wrong? Does Jesus say something that sounds nice? It sounds like something we aspire to. It'd be great. But at the end of the day, it's not actually how the thing works. So is Jesus wrong, or have we misunderstood what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing in this moment? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. If you take three steps back from, make sure I don't fall off this little stage. If you take three steps back from the Beatitudes and you look at them as a whole, like just kind of look at what Jesus is doing in this moment, just take a couple steps back, what you begin to notice are some patterns and some things kind of leap out to you. It actually gets at what the Beatitudes are. So when we think Beatitudes, when you think about Jesus in general, there's a couple of things to always hold together. First, when you read about Jesus, you have to hear, like, you have to be listening for, you have to hear the very personal voice of Jesus. Jesus is always deeply personal. His words are always deeply personal. But they're not just that. Jesus also is deeply political. I know that word, political. Jesus is always deeply personal. He speaks to the heart, the person who's got a broken heart, the person whose life has crumbled, and we listen to the words of Jesus and we hear his voice in these words when our life has fallen apart. Jesus is always deeply personal, and we have to be listening for that voice, but Jesus is also deeply political. And when I say political, I don't just mean like American politics. I'm talking about all the systems and structures. Jesus challenges all of them. When you read the scriptures, it's especially the words of Jesus, you have to take this, like both of these into account. We spent the last 2 weeks talking about the really personal, like, voice of Jesus. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who spiritually are empty, and blessed are those who mourn. And we talked about death and funerals, and my hope was you at somehow in this, you heard the very personal voice of Jesus, especially if you're going through something. But it's also, those same ones are also deeply political in Jesus' day and age. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for instance, he is tapping into a deep narrative in the scriptures of how those who mourn, those who cry out, that God, those who are oppressed and cry out in their oppression, God always hears the cry of the oppressed, and God always is on the side of those who cry out. So of course they'll be comforted. Does this make sense? You got to hear the personal side of Jesus, but you also have to be listening for the subversive, provocative radical who challenged a system, who put his finger into the chest of systems in his day and age, and those systems had him killed for it. So he's not just Mr. Rogers. He pushed. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us, but I think we undersell this political side of Jesus. Not that we can ever oversell the personal side of Jesus. We can't do that, but we can undersell the political side of Jesus. But if you think about Jesus' very last moments before he's about to be crucified, and then he'll rise again, but at the crucifixion, you think about who's there. We have Caiaphas, who is the leader of the religious world of the day. So the religious system, is Caiaphas is there. He represents this religious system. So you have Caiaphas, and then you also have Herod, who is the leader of the political system of Jesus. He's the king. King Herod is there. And then you have a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pilate is a governor who's been put in place by the emperor of Rome, Caesar, put in place by the emperor of Rome. All three of them conspire together to have Jesus killed. They're at the trial of Jesus. All three of them are present to say, yeah, he's been poking at our system too. Let's get rid of him. When you read the scriptures, you have to keep, like when Jesus says things like, may God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, he's also saying, and would Herod's kingdom go? Like, God, would your will be done? Is in other ways of saying, like, would your will be done? And would the wills of these kings that are opposed to your wills, would they go away? To declare Jesus as king, which the early Christians did, is to declare that Herod isn't our king. To declare Jesus is Lord, is to declare Caesar isn't Lord. Caesar is Lord was the most popular political campaign slogan of the day. So to declare Jesus is Lord is a way of saying Caesar isn't Lord. Do you see why the early Christians would get killed for reciting these things? They had to come up with code words. We actually think, and I don't know how we came up with this, but we think that the fish, you know, the Jesus fish, you see it on the back of cars, the Jesus fish. Then other people have the Jesus fish getting eaten by the Darwin fish. And then there's another one that has the Jesus fish eating the Darwin fish that's eating the Jesus fish. You understand? The Jesus fish, we think, began as a code that people would like draw a half circle in the sand. And then if you were a Christian, you would just finish the half circle. And it was your way of saying, I'm a Christian too. Because just to say you're a follower of Jesus had political ramifications because Jesus pokes at all of the systems. Jesus declares that a new king with a new kingdom is here. And so we have to hear the personal voice of Jesus, but we can't ignore the deeply subversive, deeply radical, the Jesus that pokes at all the systems. We can't just ignore that voice. Think of it like this. Do we have any like fly fishers in the room? Anyone fly fish? Okay, so imagine you're standing next to a river, you're fly fishing or whatever, you're just next to a river, and there's a bend in the river. And this is actually philosophy, they write books on this. But there's a bend in the river, and around the river bend comes floating a body. And the body's not completely dead, but the body has like it's like in process. So you do what would come natural to you. You drop your fishing, your pole, your rod or whatever, and you go into the water and you grab this body and you do your best to make sure that this body is okay, that this person is okay. It's a very personal move. And now imagine that that happens and you save this body and they go on their way. And then 5 minutes later, you're back at fishing and another body comes around the river bend. You drop your pole, you get back in the water, you pull this body out, you make sure that they're breathing, and then they get on their way. Now imagine 5 minutes go by, and a third body comes around the river bend. Now, of course, you're going to try to help this body, but at some point, you are probably going to walk around the river bend and try to figure out what's going on that's causing all of these bodies to be floating down the river, right? Jesus speaks to the person. He speaks to the person who's mourning, but Jesus doesn't just speak to the person who's mourning. Jesus is also speaking to a system that keeps people mourning. Jesus speaks to the poor, but he doesn't just speak to the poor. Jesus speaks to a system that keeps people poor. Are you with me on this? So what I want to do over the next, this week and then the next couple of weeks is I want to switch gears just a little bit in the middle of our series. And I want to talk less about the personal. We'll come back to that in a few weeks, but I want to talk a bit more just for a couple of weeks of what Jesus is doing around the political side of this thing, like the systems that the Beatitudes are pushing against. Sound good? Thanks, Cricket. I want to like get a machine, multiply crickets. Because all I hear are crickets, typically. I'm like, er. That was funny. Yeah. So cheesy. Okay, now I was thinking about how do I get into this? And the best way I could think to come up with it is How do I get into this? Maybe the best way to get into this is by just observing together what some people will refer to as the glaring contradiction in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people refer to it as the glaring contradiction. Matthew begins by saying that Jesus went up to a mountainside and sat down. Jesus was on the side of a mountain, Matthew tells us, and he sits down and he gives the Sermon on the Mount on the side of a mountain. It's why we call it the Sermon on the Mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the contradiction, some people will point out. Luke records the same Sermon on the Mount, the same Beatitudes. They're a little bit different, but essentially the same Beatitudes. But Luke says it like this. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. See the dilemma? Those are opposites. My son would point out patterns, opposites, opposites. Those are opposites. A mountainside and a flat level place, what some people refer to as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, those are opposites. So which is it? Is Jesus on a mountain or is Jesus on a plain? Now we have a couple options when posed with this question. First option is we can ignore it. Like, we're really busy. Like, ain't nobody got time for this. Like we can just ignore. Like, okay, maybe Luke, whatever. Like, I didn't just tell you what I just told you. That's option. A lot of people take that option nowadays. It's option one. Option two is we can answer it away. And in fact, the answering it away might actually be right. Maybe Jesus is preaching two different sermons in two different locations. Maybe Jesus preaches the same sermon twice. That's a likely option, right? Like maybe Jesus is teaching the same teaching to two different groups of people, and so he gives the same sermon essentially twice. Okay, so that's an option. Maybe we just kind of say intellectually, like, okay, Jesus is probably just doing this twice. A third option is you dig a little bit deeper and you try to figure out, okay, where is this mountain plain thing that Jesus is teaching on? Let me show you a picture of what we refer to as the Mount of Beatitudes. As you can see, the dilemma, right? You can see why Luke would say, oh yeah, that's a plain. And you can see why Matthew would say, no, that's a mountain. That's an option. Like you look at the picture and say, okay, this is where we think Jesus did it. In fact, they put that cathedral up in the location they think Jesus more than likely gave the Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you another angle, kind of looking down. Kind of a lovely little setting. So maybe option three is you kind of like say, okay, well, we found the answer. The problem is for some of you, like it's not so much the question of the contradiction, like this can answer it away. Awesome. But for some of you, it's like, I've had these kinds of questions pop up again and again, and they begin to eat away at you. Like, what do I do with these questions? And the questions add up. And if it's just one, okay, I can come up with an answer. And if it's just two, I can come up with an answer. But they eat away at you. Option number four. This is my preferred option. You ask a series of deeper questions. You ask a series of deeper questions. For instance, because if this is it, like if the mountain, if the plainy mountain, if that's it, like if I'm saying, okay, what do I think this is? I'm going to probably go with, I'm going plain over mountain if I have to describe this. This looks like Iowa. Nobody goes to Iowa and says, I just went and saw the most beautiful mountains. No, this kind of looks like Iowa. So I'm going plain. But maybe you ask another question. Like, obviously, you could call this a mountain. So why does Matthew choose the word mountain? Why does Matthew choose this particular word mountain? And once you can kind of see, like, okay, he intentionally chooses to call this a mountain. Now a couple of other odd details from the story pop up at you. A couple other details like leap to the surface. We begin by saying the meek inherit the earth. Now, inheriting the earth is different than taking the earth or getting, you know, chosen to lead the earth or starting a startup company that takes the earth. Inheriting the earth implies that somebody's giving the earth. Who can give the earth? Not a trick question. Who can give the earth? God, right? God, like the earth is God. So who can give the earth that's God. So inheriting the earth implies that God is giving the earth. And if God is, now this word earth is mostly translated it's a Greek word in the original language. It's mostly in the Bible translated as land. So the same word earth and land, we kind of use them interchangeably here too in English, but earth and land are interchangeable. So it's God promising to give land. Let me just say that another way. The meek, God says to the meek, I will give you the promised land. Where have I heard that? Where have I heard that? Where have I heard that? Now maybe you're thinking that's a bit of a stretch, because if for those of you who grew up in the church, you're like, oh, the inheriting the promised land, that's like the entire narrative of the Old Testament. It's like one of the main themes of the Old Testament. So apparently, like, this is connected to something far back. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but that feels like that. I don't know, Tim. That feels like a bit of a stretch. Okay, let me try to make my case as best I can that what Jesus is doing here, like, if you ask the deeper questions, why a mountainside? What's this language of inheriting the earth? Inheriting the land. If you ask a series of questions that are a bit deeper, you stumble upon an ancient story that was the central story in the Old Testament. It's the story of Moses. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus. And I'm going to do my best to give you this. I mean, this happens about 1500 years before Jesus. I'm going to do my best to give you the story of the Exodus, actually the story of the first five books of the Bible. And we might even zoom out and do the entire Old Testament in like a blip. Okay. So I'm going to do my best to do this because I want you to catch what Jesus is doing. Now, we name this. Some of this stuff I've taught in segments before. Like, I was looking through my old notes just to say, like, how much of this have I taught? I think I taught this stuff in three different times, but only portions of it. So what I want to do is put it all together. For some of you who have, hopefully you've heard it before, some muscle memory will kind of crank into gear. And some of this will, if you've not heard any of this before, if you're new with us, this may be a bit like drinking out of a fire hydrant. I'm just going to warn you, it's going to come fast. It's a lot of stuff. Okay. Exodus chapter 1 begins with a man named Moses. We read about a man named Moses. When Moses is born, so the story begins with him as a baby, we learn that there is a violent king, an evil king, a guy by the name of the Pharaoh. He doesn't even get a name in the Bible. He's just a violent king. And this king, the Pharaoh, gives an order that all the babies, the boys, should be drowned in the river. Bad dude. He says, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw in the Nile, but let every girl live. That's Exodus 1, verse 22. And the reason is because this violent king has realized that the Israelites are becoming too numerous. We got to stop them because they're becoming too numerous. And if they become too numerous, they will try to overthrow us. He's paranoid. And so he says, we got to end the boys. That's Exodus 1. Exodus chapter 2. Moses, mom and sister put him in a basket. We're told that the basket is a reed basket, a basket made of reeds. Pay attention to the details, always. He's put in a reed basket, and he's left on the Nile River. He's floating down the river. And Pharaoh, the evil, violent king, his daughter sees Moses floating down the river, and she takes the baby, and she raises the baby in Pharaoh's household, which is like plot twist. That's like M. Night Shyamalan. Shyamalan? It's like an M. Night Shyamalan. Kind of twist right there. All of a sudden now this boy that was going to be killed by the king is now being raised in the house of the violent king. He's drawn from a reed basket. Follow the story. Kind of skips a bunch of years. Moses is now an adult. He sees that the Israelite people are enslaved to this king, to this Pharaoh. And so Moses sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he has a moral compass. He has this moral compass for justice and righteousness, which we'll talk about next week. And Moses, while having a good heart behind this, does a bad action, and he kills the Egyptian and finds himself running off to the wilderness. God needs to teach Moses. He loves his heart, but he needs to teach Moses how to use his stick. Moses has a staff. Now, Moses uses his staff like somebody else he's seen use their staff. In almost every picture you see of the Pharaoh, if you Google Pharaoh and just look at images, you will see the Pharaoh looking like this. Notice what's in his hand. It's often called a crook and a flail. It's a staff. Let me show you another image. It's a staff. Another image. This is how you find these hieroglyphics every once in a while of how Pharaoh used his stick. His stick was about force. His stick was about intimidation. His stick was about control. And so when we first meet Moses as an adult, Moses uses his stick to kill an Egyptian. He then runs off to the wilderness, and God needs to teach him how to use his stick differently, how to use his staff differently, not as a violent king, but as a shepherd, to care for the sheep, to comfort the sheep, to protect the sheep. And for 40 years, according to the book of Acts, for 40 years, Moses wanders the desert alone, learning how to be a shepherd. At the end of the 40 years, God, apparently he's ready, God meets Pharaoh in a burning bush, and God says to Pharaoh, I have heard the cry, blessed are those who mourn, I've heard the cry of my people, and I will comfort them. Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you've got to let the people go. 10 plagues happen. Exodus 12, after the 10 plagues, we read this detail. Moses sets the people free. And then we read this. The length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. So the author of Exodus wants us to know a specific time. 430 years exactly, he says. It's exactly 430 years. Again, file it away. Why does the author need me to know the exact day? 430 years to the day. God sets the Israelites free through Moses, leads them. The way God sets them free is first they have to cross through water. We often refer to it as the crossing of the Red Sea. In the actual Hebrew, the language is they cross through the Sea of Reeds. The word is reeds. Now we look at where he crossed and said, well, there's no other sea other than the Red Sea, so let's just call it the Red Sea. Let's clarify it for people. But in the Hebrew, it says they got to cross through the Sea of Reeds, which I wish we'd keep both translations because do you see the connection? It's all quite brilliant. Moses gets drawn out of a reed basket, out of water, and then has to go for 40 years and learn how to use his stick differently. And the Israelites get pulled out of Egypt, but first have to cross through the Sea of Reeds, and then for 40 years, they have to learn essentially how to use their stick. It takes like a couple of days for God to pull the Israelites out of Egypt, but it'll take 40 years for God to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. All they've seen is power abused. All they've seen is a Pharaoh who has been evil. And so if God just pulls them out, and then he says, I'll bring you to a promised land, but if God just gives them the promised land, and now they have the power, what are they going to do? They're probably going to use their power just like Pharaoh. The process of change, the process of growth, the process of spiritual maturity takes some time, right? For those of you, like this is why those of you who are older look at younger people like myself and say, oh, don't speak so, like just be a little careful. Because you know that like you can say deep things as a young person, but it takes a lifetime to understand what those things mean often. The process of growth, the process of change, the process of spiritual development takes time. And so for 40 years, the Israelites wander in the desert and they have a number of opportunities to learn. They learn how to trust God for food. Just take enough bread for today, God says, manna. Don't take enough for tomorrow. Trust me, I'll give you more tomorrow, but you're going to have to trust me. They learn how to essentially get along together. There's this great line in Exodus 13, 17, one of my favorite verses. Again, it works on both levels. It's very personal to me because I got it as in a really dark season of my life, but it's also very like political. It says this, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So it's personal to me because it was like, there was a season in my life where I realized, oh, God is leading me through what feels like a wilderness, and it feels like I'm all alone in this thing, and yet God knows that something in me needs to be formed in this wilderness. So it's that, but it's also a statement of, hey, Israelite people, there's something in you that needs to change. Like, I'm going to show you a map. It's the best map I could find. It's in, like, Sanskrit or something. But if you see the green line, that is the way of the Philistines, they refer to it. It's the Philistine road. It takes about 3 weeks. For this large of a group, it would take about 3 weeks for them to go from Goshen in Egypt all the way up to the promised land. But instead, God leads them by a pillar of cloud and fire for 40 years in the middle of a desert. You have to learn to trust me. You have to learn to let go of control. You have to learn to let go of power. And then I'll give you the land and you'll be ready to live in it. Exodus chapter 19, God tells his people a little bit of what he's trying to do. He's trying to turn them into a community. He says that you're supposed to be priests. You're supposed to show the world what I'm like. Then in Exodus chapter 24, God decides to take this community and he says, okay, it's not just about being a community. You have to become family together. So he takes the community and he divides the community into 12 tribes. And essentially says to the 12 tribes, learn how to be family together. It's kind of like what we think with missional communities, right? We have this gathering, we can be community, but then we have missional communities which are trying to be family together. It's hard to be family in a room this large. It's hard to know everybody's name in a room this large. So God says, I'm going to separate you into 12 distinct tribes. And then in Exodus, we're skipping a bunch, but Exodus 34, God gives the family some rules. Let me read you verse 28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. That number keeps popping up. Without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he's on a mountain, 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water. He then, from the side of the mountain, gives the people the law, the Ten Commandments. Also, we believe that the book of Deuteronomy is spoken in this season from a mountain, which is one long sermon. Some of you are like starting to piece it, right? Like if this, okay, let me read you. Again, this works at a personal level and this also works at a deeply political level, but let me read you a verse that was given to me or a section that was given to me. It was in a season, I won't go into the whole thing, but a friend of mine knew I was going through something hard right out of college and they said to me, just read Deuteronomy 8, this sermon from Moses. Read it over and over and over again. Just remind, like, let God speak to you through it. But it's also Moses' warning. Hear the warning from Moses of why they have to wander the desert for 40 years. It says this, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble. What's the definition of meek? It's become humble. To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you on this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well for you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Now I know that's a lot, but do you hear the warning? Do you hear Moses' warning from the side of a mountain? Be careful. Remember why the 40 years happened. The 40 years were producing something in you, a certain character, a certain trust, a certain willingness to say, God, I trust you with this. I will not use my stick for evil. I will not use my staff to beat like Pharaoh. I'll use my staff differently. I'll trust you, God. And so the Old Testament ends with a warning. Now, if you follow, Moses dies, Joshua comes into power. We'll talk more about this next week, but Joshua comes into power, and very quickly things spiral out of control, and the Israelites start doing violence. The Israelites, well, we'll get into this next week, but very quickly it spirals out of control, and by the end of the Old Testament, the Israelite people are once again enslaved to a nation known as Rome. And then Jesus comes on the scene. When Jesus comes, the beginning of Matthew, actually before that. So in your Bibles, if you actually have a paper Bible, you'll notice that there's a blank page between the Old and the New Testaments. That page represents 400 years, what theologians refer to as the 400 years of silence. For 400 years, God does not speak through the prophets. God does not speak. For 400 years, there's silence. And then in Matthew 1, God hears the cry of the oppressed and sends his son, Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, we read that Jesus is born under the reign of a violent, paranoid king who goes by the name of King Herod. And in chapter 2 of Matthew, Herod says to the people, we got to kill. He like sends his secret service and says, we got to kill all the baby boys because one of them is going to try to take me down. And so in chapter 2, Herod makes it his mission to kill all the baby boys. But we read in Matthew, and only in Matthew, that Jesus' parents take him, smuggle him, a refugee on the run, smuggle baby Jesus out of Israel and bring him to Egypt. To Egypt. Does this sound familiar? They bring him to Egypt. Now, Jesus doesn't come back on the scene until he's an adult. We read about Jesus again as an adult. So we have these stories of Jesus' infancy. There's one snapshot from when he's 12, which is a longer story. But then we read about Jesus as an adult. Jesus begins his public ministry at the age of 30. So there's 400 years of silence, and then there's 30 years where Jesus is essentially silent. 400 plus 30 equals... I know, like, right, like 430 years. Again, some of you have heard me teach on this before, but if you haven't, if this is like your first time hearing this, when I first learned this stuff, when I like stumbled upon this, I had like Apple Rainbow Death Wheel. 430. Now, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus shows up, and the very first act as an adult Jesus does is he gets baptized. He goes into the waters of baptism. Right out of the waters of baptism, Jesus goes into a desert where for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus doesn't eat anything. That Jesus is tempted 3 different times. Each of the times, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, the words of Moses. The first time, he's tempted with bread. And it's essentially a temptation of trust. The second time Jesus is tempted, he's brought up to the top of the temple, a religious structure, and said, throw yourself off. It's essentially a temptation of control. The third time Jesus is tempted, Satan says to him, the devil says to him, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, just bow down to me. It's a temptation of power. The exact same 3 temptations that the Israelite people fail at again and again and again. It takes 40 years for them to learn to trust, to gain a sense of, God, you are in control. I will not try to control this situation. God, you deserve the throne. You deserve the power, not me. Jesus passes the test, essentially. And Jesus leaves the wilderness. By the way, what's the message that, like, if you're the first audience, what are you starting to think? Like, you know this book. You know this is your central, this is your people's central story. This is the story you gather on the campfires and you tell the story of Moses, right? You tell this story just like you gather with your family and you tell the story of how your grandparents met. This is the story they tell. Is Jesus the new Moses? Jesus leaves the wilderness. And then we read, just to kind of make the point crystal clear, that Jesus goes and he hand selects disciples. How many disciples? 12 disciples, and he gathers them from all different distinct backgrounds, and he teaches them how to be family together. Then Jesus goes to give a sermon, but he chooses, Matthew intentionally chooses to tell us that when Jesus gives this new sermon, he does it from where? Just like Moses, a mountain. Do you see what's going on? It's all really quite brilliant. Jesus is the new Moses, who's leading the new Israel, which is into a new promised land, which he calls the kingdom of God. And the first message Jesus says to the people is repent, turn around, do it differently. Jesus gathers with a crowd of people who the system isn't working for. We often read the Beatitudes, and we read through the Beatitudes, and it feels like the Beatitudes for us, like reading through the Beatitudes, it feels like we often teach them as like statements of virtue, which makes sense because meekness is a virtue. It's listed as a virtue in other places in the Bible. But the Beatitudes aren't statements of virtue first and foremost. Being poor in spirit is not a virtue. Like having being spiritually drained is not a virtue. Crying, being mourning while healthy is not necessarily a virtue. Being persecuted, which is coming, isn't a virtue. What Jesus isn't doing is giving a bunch of religious statements. What Jesus is doing is talking to a crowd of people who have been beaten down, who have been oppressed, who have been hurt. The religious system failed them. The political system failed them. It's all failed them. And Jesus to them says, I'm here. And the system's going down. You who have had meekness beat on you because your voice has been stripped from you, I'm here. And that system is going down. It fell apart the first time. You have to repent. You have to do it different because they forgot how to use their staff. I'm going to teach you how to use your staff, but the system is going down. Now, we'll talk about that. We'll pick up there next week. Trust me, I so badly want to jump ahead, but I don't want to ruin it either. And I tried to figure out how to fit all of it into one, and I feel like we've had a lot already. So I feel like we're okay. Covered some ground today, but we are just getting warmed up. We are just getting warmed up. Next week, because in order to fully understand and appreciate, I believe, what Jesus is doing here, especially when you think about the political thing, what the systems Jesus is pushing against, in order to fully appreciate and understand it, we have to see exactly how it fell apart the first time. And so next week, we've got to talk about Joshua and Solomon and David, and we got to talk about kings and kingdoms, and I want to talk to you about the number 666, which pops up at the Old Testament, 666, and we got to talk about slavery, and I want to talk about why the practice of baptism emerged in the first place. So we can take it for granted as like this religious ritual. We celebrate it all the time. We just did a big celebration, but why is there a man named John the Baptist? Why is he out in the wilderness with a group of people eating bugs and wearing hair? And why, of all the ways Jesus would announce his kingdom, would the way he announced his kingdom be to get baptized? Why were these people letting John dunk them in water? Before it was a religious ritual, it was a political declaration. We'll talk about that next week. Next week, I want to talk about that, and that'll take us into interesting territory like drones and poverty and the Second Amendment, because that's not controversial, and then the upcoming elections, all fun things to talk about. We'll deal with that stuff next week. But maybe just say this in the few minutes I have. I just want us to notice who Jesus elevates. So this is the challenge this week. Just thinking through, like, what would be a good challenge? Jesus elevates the meek. He elevates the humble. He elevates the poor in spirit. Jesus elevates the bottom. And I think maybe a challenge is to ask ourselves the question. Or actually, let's go one step before that. Just pay attention to what that does in you. Okay? Just pay attention. This week, all I'm going to ask of you is just pay attention when you think about who Jesus says should be at the top. what that does inside of you. Maybe for you, it's like, yeah, I agree with you, Jesus. I also believe that they should be on the top. But maybe there's something inside of you that resists that. Okay. I mean, honestly, there's stuff in me that resists that, personally. Just pay attention to that. Pay attention to when you think of, like, who should be running this thing? Because if we're honest, like, we often vote for people who are tough on this or tough on that. Like, what does it do in you that Jesus says, actually, the structure should be flipped? It should be flipped. What does it do in you? And then next week, we'll come back and we'll tackle part two. But I think the more in tune we are with what this is doing inside of us, the more next week's message will resonate and land. Sound good? That's what I got for you today. No funeral stories, no puppy stories. Got that. So let me say a prayer. Lord, first off, Jesus, we are so, God, we are so inspired that by your book that we're discovering is more inspired than we ever saw before. Lord, we are so inspired that you have not just given us this book filled with disconnected stories, but Lord, you've given us your scriptures and your hands are so obvious behind every step of them. Lord, we thank you that 1,500 years before Jesus ever stepped onto the earth, Lord, before Jesus was ever born, Lord, 1,500 years before any of that, you were already setting the stage. Lord, I thank you that before the Israelites even knew how the story would end, they were making sure they recorded very intentional details. This was 430 years to the exact date. And Jesus, we thank you that you continue to inspire awe in us. And so, Lord, as we continue to wrestle with the difficult messages of you, would we be reminded that you are a God we can trust? You are a God that we can release control for, we can release power for. And Lord, I pray that you would shake us a bit so that you can remind us again and again that it's in the wilderness that you meet us. And so, Lord, we love you. We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen.